Well,
Linda.
thank you. Thank you. Good morning, everybody. I'd love to, if I could, add a prayer before I begin. And it's a sort of an exercise. We've done it a couple of times before. It involves taking slow breaths in and on the next line out. So you'll find your tempo as you go. Come, Lord, and be with us. Breathe out our busyness. Breathe in your holy silence. Breathe out our anxiety. Breathe in your holy peace. Breathe out our darkness. Breathe in your holy light. Breathe out our winter. Breathe in the warmth of your spring. Help us to see ourselves as you see us, and to see others as you see them, that we may see you as you have promised, and be fortunate according to your word. Come, Holy Spirit, beloved of our souls, we do adore you. Enlighten us, guide us, comfort us, and console us. Strengthen us. Show us your will. Command us to do it, and give us the grace to do it. Most Holy Spirit, bring peace to the world. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing to you, O Lord. Amen. So here we are together again in this lovely warm house after a lot of snow and then a little bit of snow, lots of ice and now less ice. Gail, my friend, how many thank yous would be enough to express our gratitude for what you do for us week after week and do it with such grace? Thank you. So today we're studying the life of Anna, who was, among other things, the first word about her in the scripture is she was a prophetess. That's a little new to me. I don't know that I'd noticed that word before. So pardon my ignorance, but it's the first thing the scriptures tell us. It turns out she was one of only five female prophets in the entire Bible, and the only prophetess in the New Testament. But before I talk about Anna, and ultimately the marvelous scene at the temple, and all that it might mean and portend for us, I'd like to step back in time and look first at the temple itself and the political and religious history and background of the time and the events that preceded her life. So, Beth, if you'll help me for a second, I hope people on Zoom can see this too. This is from Israel. I've been fortunate enough to go on two trips to Israel.
I'll show it to them.
Okay, in a second that Zoom can see it. And it's the second temple. It's the city of Jerusalem. In the center is the second temple. And this was the temple to which Jesus was brought. Can you see it on Zoom? Hopefully. Good. Okay.
So, Linda,
yes.
Is this the same one where the Wailing Wall is?
Yes.
The remains of this, yes, yes, and we're going to talk about that a little bit. So before we get to Anna, let's go back to almost 1000 BC, or BCE as it's now called, and I'll use that term now, although I miss the BC before Christ. Common era doesn't quite do it for me, but I'll use that term going forward. As you may know, Solomon built the first temple in Jerusalem, and it was begun around 967, and it was completed within 7 years. But that temple was destroyed in 586 by the Babylonians, led by Nebuchadnezzar. History, you might remember reading about him. In 516, 7 years later, still before the Common Era, before Christ, construction of a second temple was overseen by Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, and Joshua, the high priest, and was completed and dedicated by 518. During the Roman occupation, that second temple was looted and pillaged by Crassus, who was a Roman general. But finally, in 63 BC, Herod the Great began the rebuilding of the second temple, and that's what we just looked at. It took 46 years to finish. It was completed around the year 2 CE, Common Era, so Anno Domini as well. So the reconstruction of the Second Temple was completed right around the time of the birth of Jesus. And that was the site, as I said before, where he was brought by Mary and Joseph to be dedicated to the Lord. An interesting note, ultimately, that temple, this Second Temple, was destroyed by the Romans after the crucifixion of Jesus in the year 70. And it's especially interesting for those of you who've been to Jerusalem, Bobby, you called it, because while the main building was demolished, the massive retaining walls built by Herod to support the Temple Mount platform still stand. The western wall, known as the Wailing Wall, is still there, and it's the most prominent of the remaining portion. I know some of you have been there. How many of you been there? Good. Well, I hope the rest of you get to go to Jerusalem and to see what we who've been. I've been with Melissa, and I've been with a group from Holy Trinity Church, and both trips were just, well, how do I say it? Out of this world. The Jewish people at the time, we're looking at the political scene, this will be short and sweet. They were firmly under the rule of the Romans. And there were a fair number of them who plotted endlessly to overthrow the oppressors, the Roman oppressors. One thinks of Barabbas, whom Pilate released, who was thought to be, if you remember, an insurrectionist, one of the rebels. And finally, let's look at the religious situation at the time. Many of the Jewish people had long awaited the Messiah based on the predictions in the Hebrew Bible, which is called, help me with the pronunciation, Ginger, Tanakh? Tanakh?
Tanakh.
Tanakh. Thank you. That's the Hebrew Bible. The Hebrew word, help me again, for Messiah was Mashiach. Did I say that right?
Yes.
There's a little
Yeah.
guttural sound at the back there. And the Mashiach to come, the Messiah to come, would embody the following qualities and accomplishments. I found this interesting. He would be a great political leader. That's the first. Two, he'd be a descendant of King David. That's in Jer all these are in the actually in and that's Jeremiah 23:5. Descendant of King David and often referred to as Mashiach ben David, meaning the son of David. Three, he would be well-versed in Jewish law and observant of all of its commandments. Four, he would be a charismatic leader, inspiring others to follow his example. Five, he would be a great military leader who will win many battles for Israel. Six, he would be a great judge who made righteous decisions. So for a long time, the Jewish people were awaiting the Messiah, many of them, and of course, including Simeon, who's mentioned in this same reading, and our focus, Anna. They were waiting for, looking for, yearning for the Messiah, the Messiah. Today, we're going to turn particular our attention and our hearts and minds to Anna, who certainly we know yearned for the Messiah. I think in order to understand her story, we have to read the entire scripture about what took place that day. I don't think we can just pop into and then Anna at the end. And it's a little bit long, but I'm going to begin. And if you would open your Bibles to Luke 2, Verse 22. Thank you. How'd you know? Thank you. I think, no, I didn't get it. Okay.
Luke 2.
Luke, chapter 2 of the Gospel of Luke, verse 22.
Repeat that again, I'm sorry.
Sure. The Gospel of Luke, chapter 2, verse 22. I think I'll read it from the paper. And when the time came for the purification rites, according to the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary brought Jesus up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord. And to offer a sacrifice in keeping with the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem, a man called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took the child in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel and to be a sign of contradiction that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." In verse 36, Anna appears at the presentation and dedication of Jesus in the Second Temple, and she's introduced by the following words, which you see. There was also a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Penuel of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, and after his death, then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God, and she spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Israel. So let's leave history behind for a minute now and turn to the heart and mind of Anna in the Second Temple in Jerusalem. And in order to do that, I'm going to read that short section again. There was also a prophetess, Anna, daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher, and she was very old. She had lived with her husband for 7 years after her marriage, after his death, then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. It's hard to take that in, I think. And coming up to them, Jesus, Mary, Joseph, Simeon, whoever else was there, the priest, the high priest. She gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So let's hone in on Anna. Her name is Hebrew in origin and means favored or grace or he, God, has chosen me. And Anna's name is a derivative of the name Hannah. We studied Hannah a few months ago, and there are some parallels here between the two, as Hannah's story too culminated in the presentation and dedication of her son in the temple. If you remember, Hannah was married to Elkanah, but was childless. In fact, if you also remember, Elkanah's second wife, who bore him many children, remember, mocked Hannah relentlessly for her, excuse me, her barren state. Hannah finally went to the temple at Shiloh, and we had a picture of that as well. That preceded any of the temples in Jerusalem. She prayed desperately for a child. She happened to be sitting, remember, near Eli the high priest, who thought her to be drunk, and because she prayed aloud and with such bereavement. And then when he recognized her actual agony, Eli prayed with her that she would have a child. And Hannah returned home, joyfully gave birth to a son named Samuel. In gratitude for her long-awaited child, though, Hannah promised to give her child Samuel to the Lord, to serve him all the days of his life. And so we see here another very important presentation ceremony, dedication ceremony, perhaps prefiguring the presentation of Jesus. For when she and her husband, Hannah and her husband, returned to the temple at Shiloh, excuse me, for the presentation, it was an exquisitely emotional presentation because it was the return to God of the very gift he had given them. The child Samuel would remain there at the temple in Shiloh with Eli, and he would serve the Lord all the days of his life. Just think about that as I think about it as the mom. In fact, remember, Samuel went on to become a great prophet, and it was he who was God's instrument and found David, chose David for God among the 8 sons of Jesse. David, who was to become king of Israel and an ancestor of Jesus Christ. David's reign as king of Israel, remember, extended from 1010, 1000 BC, in that period, 1010 to 970. But fast forward now, we jump 1,000 years to Jerusalem. And Anna, who was to be a witness at the presentation and dedication of Jesus in the temple in the first century CE. And talk about utterly giving your child into the hands of God. I'm reminded of John 3:16. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Remember that? Anna's story made her part of the continuing story of how God is, in the words of a priest in a wonderful, riveting homily I heard many years ago, how God is, quote, continually turning the world upright to himself. In Anna's time, young women married somewhere between the age of 13 and 16. Sounds incredible too. I was just part of the 16th birthday party, and I can't imagine that. But anyway, so most likely Anna was no more than 23 when she became a widow, married by 16, the most she might have been after 7 years. And when she endured the passing of her husband, she couldn't have been much more than 23. And so at 84, she had been a widow for at least 60 years, 60 plus. And she spent those 60 plus years in the temple, worshiping, fasting, and praying. Quote, she never left the temple, worshiping day and night, fasting and praying. How astounding are those words?
Reminds me of the sequestered nuns.
Thank you. Good. Yes, exactly.
Beth said, here.
Reminds her of the sequestered nuns. We'll get to that, okay. Even today. Okay. Who was Anna? We have a unique opportunity in this study, and have you all loved doing these women in the Bible? I mean, as in today, sometimes you just have 2 or 3 verses. But once you understand the history and what went before and came after this person comes alive. So for me, there were three things. Anna was three things. And what she did within those three things defined who she was. Anna was a widow through which she knew suffering. She was a lover of God. And above all, she was a seeker. A seeker of the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah. As for being a widow, I know that there are a number of us here who share that state of being in common, some of us for a number of years, and others for a matter of months. Somehow I have this urge, I can't explain it. I feel simply that I want to say, I see you. I see you. More importantly, far more importantly, God sees you.
Can you turn the microphone to me?
Yes, thank you. Is that better?
Did you get to live in temple?
That's a very good question, and I have no idea. She must have had influence of some kind. Far more importantly, thanks, God sees you. All through the scriptures, he speaks gently and lovingly about those women who've lost their husbands, that they be protected and cared for. Widows and orphans, we see that phrase so often. It's the phrase which is so beautiful. To those of us who've experienced it, there may be, in a way, and for a time after your loss, a sense of being both widow and orphan. It's a very strange state. Being both widow and orphan, rather a rather lost feeling or somehow an altered state. As I think is true in any great loss suffered in life, doesn't just have to be a widow. There are many kinds of losses. Being widowed is only one. Loss of a child, God knows, or a family member, or a close friend, or a loss suffered by those who endure violence of any kind. The list, unfortunately, is endless. There are many, many kinds of loss, and thus, Anna's story is not just a story for widows, not by a long shot. I think it's Richard Rohr, if any of you read Richard Rohr, who writes that the two ways by which we humans grow and grow closer to God are suffering and silence. And Anna knew both. She knew suffering through her loss. She knew silence through the lifestyle she chose to live. But what we see in Anna is a woman who went on and found meaning and purpose in life. And I think that is also the prayer for all of us. All of us. Secondly, I said, I find Anna to be a lover of God, a lover of Yahweh. And for her, the expression of that love found its home in a life of quiet prayer and fasting in the temple. She, quote, never left the temple, remember, worshiping night and day, fasting and praying. To your point, Beth, it might be a little harder for me to imagine that kind of life 24 hours a day, day after day, for a lifetime, if I had not become familiar, as some of you have, with the lives of women who enter religious life and enter into the cloistered contemplative orders. For example, the Poor Clares and the Carmelites. They live that life today, every day, and are constantly praying and fasting for all of us. That is their commitment, to pray for the world. It is a life of prayer and sacrifice. Teresa of Avila, who founded the Carmelites, left many beautiful and extraordinary spiritual writings. One short one might capture it all of the spiritual life and all of life itself. And a child of mine was given, who suffered through years with a an autoimmune disease, and missed school often. Sorry, folks, missed school often. And but there was a teacher, an English teacher, still teaches up at Deerfield, who would come to see her at Children's Hospital or at the house, and she gave her this. I came across this. You know, I moved recently, and I must have. Anyway, it's just a little framed copy of the original wording of Saint Teresa of Avila's. It was her bookmark. She turned it into a bookmark. I'm going to read the more accessible version. Let nothing disturb you. Nothing frighten you. All things are passing. God never changes. Patient endurance attains all things. Who has God lacks nothing. God alone suffices. Don't let me go home without that.
Yeah.
Perhaps Teresa's prayer defines Anna as a lover of God. She chose a particularly focused way to love him. Most of us find our way in a world of motion and obligations and busyness, grief and joy. Anna was entirely focused. The poor Clares, the Carmelites, are entirely focused. So don't forget when you're going about your day. They pray for everybody. It's astounding. Third, lastly, I believe Anna was a seeker. Seekers to me tend to be both urgent on the one hand and exquisitely patient on the other, waiting, watching, looking for what is missing, the last piece of the puzzle, the light at the end of the tunnel, waiting to go deeper. I believe Anna both loved and sought God through the suffering in her life, the joy of a deeply prayerful and contemplative life, and her patient expectation of the Messiah. She sought the light, and eventually she found the light. That expectation was fulfilled through him and in him and with him, he who was light itself. From the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the definition and delineation of the light so sought by Anna, and may that be so for each of us. If you remember, it begins, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning, and all things were made through him. Without him was nothing made that has been made. Anna sought the light, and Anna found Jesus in that temple after waiting all those years, fasting and praying. So let's substitute Jesus for the Word. In the beginning was Jesus, and Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. This life was the light of all mankind. I love this one. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot extinguish it. The Word Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. I believe Anna was continuously seeking that light. She knew the predictions about the Messiah. She was patiently waiting for the day he'd appear. And amazingly, she found him in that temple that day. We can only imagine what that was like for her after 60 years of waiting. And I had a great friend who used to say, waiting is the hardest thing we humans do.
Reading is the way.
Hardest thing we humans do. Waiting is the hardest thing we humans do. I think it's true. A lifetime without her husband, a lifetime of prayer and fasting, a lifetime of hope and expectation, a lifetime of seeking the one who is all light. And just think how she would have treasured his words, the words of a young man, an itinerant preacher, crisscrossing the land, seeking as well, seeking followers, seeking to draw all to himself as he spoke words of love. "I am the light of the world," he said. "The one who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. So let us walk in the light that we may become children of light. For as we know, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness cannot overcome it." One final thing I'd like to say. My experience and the experience of so many of you, and the experience of people who taught me this, the more time we spend with Jesus in the Word and silently soaking him in, reading the scriptures, spending time with him, silent time with him, the more light we shall find. On that note, I was given a little book some years ago by a member of this group, Jane Heath. It's called Living Water by Heidi Baker. It's really almost like a little pamphlet. It's tiny, it's powerful. She was a missionary, she is a missionary in Africa. I think Jane, as a favor, brought a few copies if you're interested. I think you can also order it from Amazon. It's very deep and yet easy to understand. The one who comes to me shall never be thirsty again. Remember Jesus saying that? For I will give them living water. And the book is called Living Water. So if you're at all interested, it would be time well spent. Thank you.
Thank you, Linda. You're welcome.
That was beautiful. Beautiful, beautiful. Again, if you weren't here, don't come next week. Nobody will be here. There'll be a gone fishing sign on the door. We will be at the Museum of the Bible. You can just let us know. You can reply to the email, let Beth know. You can tell me today. You can pay online, but if you can't figure it out, write a check, pay cash, give us an IOU. We don't care. We just want everybody down there. That's the main agenda. So come 9:30 to 10, park, get inside. You can look around a little bit. 10 o'clock, be upstairs, Mana Cafe. There's a beautiful room next door to it. That's where we'll have our lecture. The lecture is only 30 minutes. I made a goofball on the thingy. It's 10 to 10:30. 10:30 to 11, we can go in. We can go anytime, but go in, see the exhibit, and then wander around the museum, and then we can all eat lunch together, which is not included at the Mana Cafe, if you'd like to join us there at around noon. So I'm very excited about our day. Bobby Duke, world-leading expert on the Dead Sea Scrolls. So I really don't think you're going to want to miss it. Just so you know that the Tanakh, the name, okay, so that is the cool thing, is the Torah, the Navium, and the Kavium, which it means the law, the writings, and the law, the prophets, and the writings. So that's their little abbreviation for all of the Old Testament, and they still call it. And at the Museum of the Bible, they have one of the best exhibits I've ever seen, and it's called Tanakh. So I think you'll enjoy seeing that too. All right, well, thank you so much, ladies. God bless you.
Split up.
Linda, gorgeous, yes. And yes, gorgeous. You make widowhood look really good. Thank you. Thank you. Did you have something you wanted to say?
I just have an announcement.
Yes.
If there's anybody that can stay a bit longer after small groups, we could use some help for cleanup today.
Okay, thank you. Thank you.
And
Yes.
anyone who doesn't need chairs, load them into the elevator.
Thank you, Ginger. All right, so I bought two today.
Melissa.
Here is Jane Heath in here. Bobby and I will be in the middle room, and Ginger and Linda will be in the living room. Yes, Jane?
I just wanted to say, my apologies, having promised Linda that I would bring copies of the notes. They got left.